This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, lecture number 13, on the characteristics of the book of Luke.
Well, welcome back. This is our second in the series of lectures on the book of Luke. So far, we've done kind of a historical background on who Luke was, his relationship to Paul. We noticed that he was not Jewish and that he was picked up probably at Troas on the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, which is kind of like northwest Turkey, and then goes over to Philippi, state of Philippi, and then on the third missionary journey, Paul picks him up, brings him back to Israel, where he probably did a lot of research while Paul was in prison for a couple of years at Caesarea Philippi, captured in Jerusalem. And then we said Luke probably interviewed Mary, other people like that. He was a physician, and Paul calls him beloved physician, and also then goes to Rome on the shipwreck in Acts 27 to Rome. So Luke is kind of a historical, he writes in a historical way. We said, we looked at carefully Luke 1:1-4, which Luke says that he's aware of many other accounts. So we know Luke knew of other accounts, and he uses them, and he says, particularly he talks about the eyewitnesses. And apparently he interviewed eyewitnesses. We suggested at that time Mary was probably one of them, just because Luke seems to tell Mary's story, and you pick up the voice of Mary. We now are jumping into the characteristics of the book of Luke, and we had talked about his emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke writes Luke and Acts, but this in this book, he also talks about the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Luke, the Holy Spirit comes on various people, as we saw last time. And so we saw John the Baptist has the Holy Spirit coming on him, Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. Mary, the Spirit comes on her, Simeon, and Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 is probably the most famous passage of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes down and they speak in tongues, and the apostles are basically receive the Holy Spirit at that time after Jesus ascended into heaven about 40 and then 50 days Pentecost after that. So Acts chapter 2 is Luke again, and Acts chapter 2 is famous for its expression of the Holy Spirit. Now, today what we want to do is kind of finish up these characteristics, and I'm kind of working through this acrostic H-H-C-D-S-S-P-P-P kind of thing, so you can just kind of organize it kind of like that. And we'll go through some of these things. The book of Luke picks up on the humanity of Christ. And this is an important thing for us as Christians. You've got this divide going on where secular kind of people of other religions, they love Jesus as a good prophet. Everybody loves Jesus, the lovey-dovey Jesus. You know, forgive your enemies, 70 times 7, forgive, love, kindness. Love your neighbor as yourself, that kind of thing. They love the lovey-dovey Jesus, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, you know, turn the other cheek kind of thing. So everybody loves Jesus, the human prophet. But as soon as you say Jesus is God, then all of a sudden you've got major problems with Islam and other religions and things like that, that Jesus Christ is God in flesh. That's hard for people. And when people love Jesus as a good prophet, but they cannot take him as being God. And even liberal critics oftentimes will focus on the humanity of Christ and say that the later church turned him into a God. And that was in the early part of the 20th century. People were saying that kind of thing, and even till this day. So we as Christians have often emphasized the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Logos, the Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. And we've got a ton of other places we go to that Jesus Christ for his divinity, to show his divinity. Now here, what Luke is doing is Luke picks up on Jesus' humanity. And I think this is a very important thing for us as Christians to think about Jesus being a human being. Sometimes I'm afraid we make him so, we deify him so much and we think about his divinity that we lack thoughts about his humanity. And so here's Luke, and here's what Luke says. This is a famous verse that Luke says. And Jesus grew in wisdom. Jesus grew in wisdom. In other words, he didn't have it all together. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. Now, we can understand when Jesus was born, he was born as a baby. He wasn't born as a 6-foot man. He grew in stature, but he also grew in wisdom. And we need to try to understand that, and in favor with God and with men. And so I just want to think about this growing in wisdom, this kind of thing. I think that's important for us as Christians to think about. When Jesus was born as a baby, when he came out from his mother's womb and was circumcised on the eighth day, did he know how to speak Hebrew already? You say, well, he's God in flesh. Well, yeah, but he's also human. And so this is kind of an important thing here. Did Jesus have to learn to speak Hebrew, Aramaic, probably, and Greek? Okay, my guess is he was probably trilingual at least, and those were the languages that were used. So he had to learn those languages. And then this raises another question, too. If Jesus learned these languages, then Jesus would have to learn scriptures, just like anybody else would. Now, granted, he's got a special mind. His mind is maintained by sin and things like that. But still, Jesus, when he was born at 1 year old, did not know the scriptures and had to learn them, be taught them, and learn to read. He would have to learn to read. He would have to learn to speak. So, and then another question comes up. So Jesus would have to learn to read, to speak, and things like that. He would have to learn the scriptures himself. But what about his self-understanding? When did Jesus understand, come into knowing that he was the Messiah? And did his understanding of his own messiahship, did that grow over time? In other words, when he was first born, at 1 year old, he probably wasn't thinking about his deity and his incarnation, his messiahship, and that he was going to die on a cross. He was 1 year old. And so how did he come into that self-understanding of who he was? And I think that that's a pretty important thing to think about, okay? So you want to think about Jesus in terms of his own self-development of his thinking and his humanity. He was a human being. Jesus was a child. He was a Jewish child and grew and things like that. So I think thinking about the humanity of Christ is a pretty important thing. So Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And what I'm saying is sometimes we jump in and we assume at 30 years old or however Jesus was, 30, 32 years old, when he comes on the scene in Galilee, we give him all this, he has all this tremendous understanding and things. But we realize that he, as a child, would have had to come into knowing what that type, what it was that he was to do as the Messiah. So something important to think about, I believe. Now, here's some other statements in terms of Luke stressing the humanity of Christ. The genealogy. In Matthew, the genealogy, basically Matthew 1:1 starts out, you know, Jesus Christ, the son of David, and basically links you back into David because Matthew is trying to show that Christ is king. And so he links back the genealogy to David, specifically David, and we said the 14, 14, and 14 probably was DVD, stood for David. And that's important, and also Abraham, that he was the son of Abraham, and therefore fulfilling of the Abrahamic promise to go out into all the world, and to that Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations as part of the Abrahamic covenant, and also the covenant that was given to David on the throne. But in Luke, it's different. Luke is a Gentile. He's not that tied into the Jewish perspectives on life, although he was around Paul long enough, he probably learned them. But with Luke, you've got the genealogy going back not just to David or to Abraham, say 2000 BC and 1000 BC, respectively, for David at 1000 and Abraham 2000 BC. But with the book of Luke, he goes all the way back to Adam and shows them that Christ is human, going all the way back, tracing the genealogy back to Adam. And so I think that's interesting. You also get one other early story of Jesus, when Jesus was 12 years old or whatever, they bring him for bar mitzvah or whatever, and he comes to the temple, and do you remember that his parents left him, and he was, quote, left behind in the temple, and when they came back and they saw him, he was teaching in the temple at 12 years old. And his parents were shocked and said, hey, you know, we've been looking all over for you, where you been? And he says, I've got to be about my father's business. That story at 12 years old is one of the unique stories not found anywhere else. It's found in the book of Luke. In the book of Luke. Luke stresses the humanity of Christ and tells us what Christ was doing when he was, you know, 12 years old in the temple kind of thing. Here's another one that mentions. It says, that basically Christ, as was his custom in chapter 4, verse 16, as Christ's custom was, he was in the synagogue. So every Shabbat, on every Friday night, Saturday, the Jewish synagogue services, Jesus was there. And I think this verse in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, that Jesus was in the synagogue as was his custom, I think that's an important thing for us to realize too. I know when I was younger, I struggled sometimes, you know, making it to church and things like that. And then sometimes I'd go to church and say, well, you know, I'm really not learning anything here. And so then I would downplay the notion of church and things. Well, here you have Jesus going to the synagogue. And I can say, you know, Jesus knowing probably by this time much more than the rabbi did, and yet Jesus goes every week to the synagogue. And I just think that that's a critical thing, and it just is knowing his habits of life. And if Jesus himself went to the synagogue to be with the people of God on a regular basis, it seems to me we should be, you know, going to be with the people of God on a weekly basis as well. And so that's Luke, that Jesus was in the synagogue, as was his custom. Okay. Also, Luke has some really beautiful statements where Jesus comes up over the Mount of Olives and he goes down to Jerusalem. And as he comes down the hill of the Mount of Olives, it basically says Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets. I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And so Jesus, showing his compassion for Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to die there, that Jerusalem killed the prophets, now it's going to kill him, and knowing that, walking into that. But you see this great compassion. You see the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, you know, Father, remove this cup from me. Father, remove this cup from me. And then Judas coming and betraying him in the Garden of Gethsemane on the bottom side of the Mount of Olives there in the olive groves. And Luke picks up a lot of these human stories of Jesus, and it's really, it's wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful that Luke picks this up. And so the humanity of Christ emphasized in the book of Luke, and that's a good thing. Now, on the D here, there's Luke provides us with a lot of unique material, distinct material. And we've got six parables that are unique. We'll talk more about the parables in a minute. But he's got six parables that are unique to him. Also, miracles. There's a number of these miracles. Well, there's actually, I'm sorry, I read that wrong. There's 17 parables that are unique, largely in chapters 9 to 18 in Luke. That section in Luke, 9 to 18, it's a lot of unique material. There's six miracles that are unique to him. And you've got things like the catching a big, telling his disciples to throw his net in and they have a big catch of fish. The widow of Nain's son. And I want to look at this and just see what types of things Luke picks up on. This is in chapter 7, verse 11. Luke 7, 11. It says, soon afterwards, Jesus went down to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town, a dead person was being carried out. Okay, so this guy is, you know, basically being hauled out of town. He's dead. They're going to go out and bury him and things. And it says, now look at what Luke picks up here. Now, he's the only one that picks up this resurrection story, but he says, this person who was dead was the only son of his mother. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Luke seems to pick up this fact that here's a woman in need. Her husband is gone. She is a widow. She's vulnerable in that culture. She is a widow. Luke picks that up. He doesn't just say just a woman lost her child. She says, no, this woman is a widow. So she's lost her husband already. And now, notice also that he points out that her son has died. Normally, we would just know, okay, you don't know whether she's got other kids or what the deal is, who's taking care of her. But notice it says that this child who's died, this young man who's died, is her only son. And Luke picks up on this only child of a mother who's a widow. Luke gives you those kind of details. So Luke, it's these particular details that he gives you in this whole story here is just amazing. A large crowd from the town was with her, and the Lord saw her. His heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. You say, that's not very good counseling. You know, you go up to somebody whose child just died, and you say, don't cry. That's, you know, we're told in counseling, you don't do that. You listen. When somebody's weeping, what do? You don't tell them not to cry, you weep with them, okay? That would be more like it instinct. But Jesus comes up, don't cry, because you know what he's going to do, okay? Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. And here you have Jesus now saying to this kid who's dead, speaking between two worlds, man. This guy's dead, but Jesus speaks to the other world and says, hey, come back from that other world. You come back into this body, get up, you know. And so you get Jesus, a tremendous resurrection thing. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Beautiful compassion of Jesus. Jesus using this miracle and bringing back this young man and things. Just a wonderful story. Luke picks up the details on these kind of things and tells us things. Here are some other ones, the birth stories. Many of the times in the Gospels, we've got the birth stories of Jesus. Most of us are familiar with the stories in Matthew. And in Matthew, Herod, the wise men come to Herod, the Magi come to Herod. Where is he that's been born king of the Jews? And then he sends them down to Bethlehem, and the Magi come with their gold, frankincense, and myrrh to Jesus, and it's Joseph and Mary and things. And then they go down into Egypt, and they can't come back because Herod does kill the infants in Bethlehem and that kind of thing. Luke does not record that story of the Magi. The Magi, actually, the story of the wise men actually probably took place much later, like a couple years later. And so what you've got happening here is that Luke tells you who was first on the spot. And it turns out that there were shepherds in the field when Jesus was born. And the angels came to the shepherd and said, you know, go into Bethlehem and see what is born there in the city of David, that kind of thing. From Micah 5:2, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. So the shepherds come in. The shepherds are not recorded in the book of Matthew that gives our other birth narratives. It's not recorded there. Mark doesn't record it. Luke, John doesn't record it. Luke alone does the stories of the shepherds. And so Elizabeth and Zacharias, the parents of John the Baptist. In the other gospel writers, we learn about John the Baptist being out in the desert and eating, you know, locusts and wild honey and things and proclaiming the message, you know, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And so we get these statements from about John the Baptist when he's in full-blown bloom with his ministry. But in the book of Luke, it picks up on Elizabeth and Zacharias and basically tells us that they are the parents of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist's father apparently didn't believe when the angel announced it, and so he was smitten. He couldn't speak until the child was born. And basically Mary then goes to Elizabeth and John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and it says the babe leaped in her womb and things. And so you get some interesting birth stories, the birth of John the Baptist meshing with the birth of Jesus, and that they were within, you know, months of each other in terms of their age and things. And John the Baptist, of course, is going to be beheaded later. John the Baptist is going to be Elijah, who is to come, Jesus would say. But you don't hear stories of his birth, John the Baptist, anywhere else. Luke picks up on that with these interesting stories of Zacharias and Elizabeth and things. And so birth stories with John the Baptist. Then there's this old guy, Simeon. And this guy, I love the story about Simeon, and let me just read about him. This is he's an old codger that basically hangs out in Jerusalem. And here's Luke chapter 2, verses 25 and following. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now we already said, you see here, here's this guy Simeon, he's in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit is upon him. So we already got the Holy Spirit in here, but the Holy Spirit is one of Luke's themes, so it fits well. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Okay, so this the Holy Spirit told him, you're not going to die, you're going to see the Lord's Christ before you die. He's an old man, he's waiting for death. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what was the custom of the law required. Now, what was that? What did the law require that they had to go? On the eighth day, you basically had to get your kid circumcised. And so so he's there. And then Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. now dismiss is actually, the Latin is nunc dimittis, and they actually have a little saying in the Latin about this guy Simeon. So now he holds the baby Jesus, who's coming up for circumcision. He says, now I can depart in peace. And so this is, again, a birth story from the book of Luke that you find nowhere else. Nowhere else is Simeon found, this birth story, only in the book of Luke. So he seems to be sensitive to these early birthing kinds of things. Some people think, and it's possible too, he's a doctor, and so he picks up on birthing. If you've ever been to the birth of your children and things like that, the birthing thing is, birth and death are really significant things, things you remember the rest of your life in terms of the birth of your children and also the death of parents and siblings and other things. You remember death as well as birth. Those are human events that are that have tremendous meaning for people. And Luke picks up on this with Simeon, and now depart. You've seen the baby, Jesus, and things. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what he said. So here you get the inside of Joseph and Mary. When their baby is found, they're not sure exactly what's all this going on and stuff. The father's mother and father and mother marveled at what he said about him. And so here you get this kind of like early statement of Jesus when he's 8 days old up in the temple. There's another one, Anna. And Anna is an elderly woman. And so let me just read a little bit about her. Anna, this is Luke chapter 2, verse 36 and following. Luke 2, 36 and following. There was also a prophetess. Now we've talked, many of you have had me for Old Testament and things. And when we talk about prophetesses in the Old Testament, a prophet is a male prophet. We have guys like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Jonah, other prophets that spoke, Elijah and Elisha, famous in Kings there. But what about the prophetesses, the women who spoke the word of God? Thus saith the Lord. What does a prophet do? It says, thus saith the Lord. And so we get a woman prophetess. And it's interesting when I ask about women prophetesses, the one that comes to mind for many people is Deborah, back in Judges chapter 4 and 5 there. And in Judges 4, I believe it is, it says that Deborah was a prophetess. She was a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot. So she was a married woman who was a prophetess, and she was leading Israel at the time. She was doing judgment under the palm tree of Deborah. She was a judge. She was a judge, and she was a prophetess. She spoke God's word, and she also gave judgment over Israel. She was leading Israel, as it says, in Judges 4, Judges 5, the battle with Barak and Sisera, Jabin, those types of things that we talked about earlier. But then there's another prophetess who's famous, coming more from the time around the time of Hezekiah and after, and the time of Josiah, I believe, was Huldah. And so if you look in Kings, you'll find this Huldah, the prophetess Huldah. And even till this day, when you go up to Jerusalem and you go to the south wall excavations, you'll see three gates kind of embedded in the wall, and they call those the Huldah gates. And so Huldah was a prophetess just a time, just before they were carried away into captivity and things. So here now, here is a prophetess. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. Okay, so she lived, she was married, she lived with her husband for 7 years, and then was a widow. Do you pick this up again? Luke picking up the fact that she's a widow. She's an elderly widow. She's in her, and it says, well, and then she was a widow until she was 84. 84 in that culture, that is very old. Okay, that's even old in our culture. My mother just turned 80, and that's something to turn 80. But this lady's 84 years old, and in that culture, without modern medicine and things, that was really something. But she was married 7 years and then had lived all that time without a husband and things. She was 84 years old. She never left the temple, but worshipped day and night, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Cool. So Anna comes up and she speaks then. She's a prophetess. She speaks over the Christ child. And you get the story of basically Simeon and Anna, two old people, greeting the baby Jesus. And there's something really neat. And Luke picks us up. He's got a real human touch where you've got these old people picking up the babies. And so you often see this even in regular family type things where the grandfather picks up the child. And it's something very special to the child to have the grandfather, but then also the grandfather, grandmother picking up the child. You get kind of both ends of the generations. Luke picks that up, and it's just really kind of neat things. He picks up these details. Now, the parables, there's 17 parables that are unique to Luke. Luke picks up these parables, and I want to check this out a little bit in terms of the parables that are unique and which ones I'd like for you guys to know. These are famous parables, and they're only found in Luke. These parables are only found in Luke. The first one is the parable of the Good Samaritan. We'll be talking more about that in just a few minutes here. But the parable of the Good Samaritan, well-known parable, only found in Luke. That's one you should know. That's a famous parable. We'll talk more about that later, but that's a famous parable. The rich fool's barns, that's not quite as up to the level of the Good Samaritan, but it just, the rich fool's barns, this guy is rich, he considers everything, he's going to build bigger barns, and basically God says, hey, it's not going to do you much good because your soul is going to be required of you tonight. And when you're dead, as they say, you can't take it with you. And so this guy's all his plans for the future and building bigger barns and stuff. He's going to die and just shows kind of the rich fool's barns kind of thing. Here's another major one. This is the prodigal son. If any of you have ever heard, there's a singer back from my generation, back in the 60s and 70s, called Keith Green. And Keith Green has about a 15-minute song that he sings on the prodigal son, where you've got a prodigal son coming to his father saying, "Father, give me wealth and give me all my, my inheritance." And then he basically, this kid goes off and squanders the inheritance. And then he ends up eating with the pigs. He has all the fun and things like that while he's got money that his father provided for him. He parties. And then he runs out of money. When he runs out of money, he runs out of friends. Notice the connection there. When he runs out of money, he runs out of friends. And so now he's eating with the pigs, and he's realizing, man, this pig food just isn't good. By the way, you get eating with the pigs, and you get all sorts of imagery with Jewishness and eating with pigs. Jews don't eat pork. Obviously, it's not kosher. Ham, it's not kosher. And so here's this guy degraded to the point that he's eating with pigs. And he says, hey, I'll go back and, go to my father, because even the servants in my father's house get better food than this. So he goes back, and the father then runs out, welcomes him back and stuff, puts a robe on him, throws a party for him, kills the fatted lamb, sheep, or goat, or cow for him. And then all of a sudden you get the older brother. And the older brother, who's been faithful all this time, kind of gets jealous and says, hey, you didn't never made a party for me like this and things. And so you get this kind of older brother, which then many would say typifies the Pharisees, who when somebody repents and comes back, they can't participate in the joy of their father. And so this in God being the father receiving back this prodigal son. And so in some senses, we've all been prodigals. And so this welcoming back by God with open arms is just a wonderful picture of that we go our way, we go off and do bad stuff and then come back to God and He forgives with loving arms and just embraces. As we say, there's 99 sheep and the one's lost and He goes out and seeks and saves the one that's lost. And so the prodigal son, the lost son, okay? This is a parable you need to know, the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, those are two. The widow and the judge, story about the widow, we'll look at this under prayer, but this widow basically pesters the judge and crabs and basically is just nagging, I guess I want to say. Is nagging, what's the deal with nagging? Nagging works, that's why people do it. And so this woman just nags and nags this judge, and the judge finally says, I don't fear God, I don't fear man. This woman, it's nagging, it's tiring me out, so I'll give her justice just to get her off my back. And then the story turns and says, how much more will our loving Heavenly Father give us what we seek if we come to Him with persistence and things like this woman, this widow. Oh, notice again, who comes to the judge? It's a widow woman. A woman who has lost her husband, who is very vulnerable in that culture, she comes to the judge. The judge doesn't have to give her justice because she's low on the totem pole status-wise, and yet because of her pestering, she gets what she wants. And so it's the notion about prayer. Now, the Good Samaritan, you need to know that one. Prodigal son, big parable. The other big parable here is this Lazarus and Dives. And we're going to be talking about the notion of hell in the book of Luke, and this Lazarus and Dives. Notice, actually, this Dives, the guy is actually not named in the narrative. And there's a rich man, the rich man is Dives, and Lazarus is a poor beggar who comes to beg for food from the guy and eats the scraps that fall under his table. The guy's a beggar. Lazarus is a beggar. This is different from the Lazarus that Jesus raises from the dead. This is a parable. The guy's name is Lazarus. It's interesting. Lazarus, the poor man, is named. The rich man is not named, although the church has given him this name, Dives, later on, but that he was not named in the text. And what happens is then they die. So Lazarus is poor in this life, and the rich man is wealthy and things. They die, and the roles get reversed. And so the rich man is now in hell, and Lazarus is in heaven in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man then starts asking, and we'll look at this a little bit later on too when we're talking about heaven and hell, asks Lazarus, would you give me some water from them burning to death here? Or he's already dead, so anyways, he's burning. And he says, I want to go back and tell my brothers about this place so they don't come here and things like that. Go back and tell my brothers, please, and things like that. So you get this story of basically about hell, a parable about hell here. And that's, again, found nowhere else, but it's a famous parable. These are probably the three most famous parables that I'd like you to know. The Good Samaritan, obviously, Pair Prodigal Son, very famous, and Lazarus and the Rich Man. Now, the Pharisee and the Tax Collector, another parable on prayer, and we'll look at that when we talk about prayer. The Tax Collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee prays to himself. He's just so self-righteous about, you know, he thanks God that he's not like other men. And the tax collector beats on his breast and says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and gives what's called the Jesus Prayer, coming out of the tax collector's mouth. So you notice kind of the status things that are being played off with here. So there's these unique parables and things. And now what I'd like to do is look at parables and talk a little bit about what is a parable and how do you interpret parable stories. And we've seen them in Matthew chapter 13, also in Matthew chapter 25, and now in Luke we see 17 unique parables, totally unique, just to Luke. So why did Jesus use parables? Well, we're not left to our imagination. Jesus actually tells us why he uses parables. In Mark chapter 4, verse 12, he says this, when he was alone, the 12 and others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that, and then he quotes, he says, so that they may be ever seeing and never perceiving. So they're going to be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. So they're going to hear the parable, but they're not going to understand what it is. And Jesus says he purposely speaks in parables, so there's this obfuscation thing where they'll hear, but they won't understand. And otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. And actually, what Jesus is doing there, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and following, where Isaiah, in the receiving of his call, with those seraphims flying around God with their six wings and saying, glory to glory, you know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, that kind of thing, these seraphim, and this holiness of God. And Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And God then takes the coal and says, you know, and makes him clean. And then basically God commissions him. And this is the great commissioning of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. That basically you're going to quote Isaiah and you're going to prophesy, but those people aren't going to understand. You're going to show them things they're not going to be able to see what you're showing them. And Jesus then participates. Basically what this is saying is that Jesus is participating in the prophetic tradition. That Jesus is the prophet who is going to participate in this prophetic tradition of speaking and not being understood. And he knows that. And so this is the function of the parables, to kind of reveal and to conceal at the same time. So the parables reveal and conceal at the same time. And now, there's four different types of parables. For those that have studied parables, there's four different types. The first is what's called a simile. And all the parables are built on almost a metaphorical way of thinking. What is a metaphor? A metaphor is when you have one domain and you have another semantic domain. And so you say, he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water. Well, you're talking about a human being. How is a human being like a tree? Well, he brings forth fruit in his season, and his leaf will not wither, and whatsoever he does prospers. And so a person is like a tree, and so it's metaphorical. You've got a person here, and you've got a tree here, and they're related then in this metaphorical way. A parable is kind of like that. So a simile parable is the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. A mustard seed is, you know, one of the smallest seeds. You put it in the ground, grows up to be a big tree, and the birds come and the branches, and this is a big plant from the little seed of the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like that. Starts small, gets big. And so the kingdom of heaven is like, and that like or as, when you do like or as, he shall be like a tree, that's called a simile. It's a particular type of metaphorical thinking. Simile, like or as, using like or as. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Okay, so that would be, and those, the simile type, usually short, very almost one-liners, and that too shall be like a mustard seed. Now, second type is an example story. An example story is where the kind of the message of the parable is, okay, now I'm going to tell you a story. When I'm done the story, go out and do likewise. In other words, take the hero of the story and you do the same thing he did. Okay? Take the hero of the story, go and do likewise. So he says, I'm going to tell you a story. The story's going to be over here, but I'm really talking about you and using this parable as an example, as a model. And so an example of an example story would be the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan comes, this guy gets beat up, he's laying on the road, and a priest walks by, and the priest says, you know, this guy's unclean, walks by on the other side. A Levite comes by, a teacher, one who teaches the law in Israel. He comes by, sees this guy that's been beat up, he passes by on the other side. So they all kind of pass by on the other side. Finally, a dirty, scuzzy Samaritan comes, who's like a half-breed, no good for nothing person comes, a Samaritan, a dirty, stinking Samaritan comes by. The Samaritan looks at the person who's been beat up, and the Samaritan has compassion, and so he is the good Samaritan. He takes the person, bandages his wounds, takes him to the inn, tells the innkeeper, you take care of him, I'll pay you whatever it costs, I'll come back and pay you once he's healed up and is able to go. The parable of the Good Samaritan ends then. Basically, what's the message? Well, we'll look at this a little bit later, but it just, what does it mean to be a neighbor? And this guy, is it a neighbor to this guy? And so go and do likewise. You should be like the Samaritan and have compassion on those who are in need. So the Good Samaritan story is an example story. Go be like the Samaritan. Do like he did. Now, there's a parable, what I would call a parable proper. And a parable proper has this, it's a story. It tells a story. And it may not be an example that you go do likewise, but it tells a story where it tells something about the kingdom of heaven or something, the kingdom of God. So, for example, a guy goes out and he has a wedding feast. And he's inviting everybody to come to his wedding feast. But they all return the RSVPs, come back, no, we don't want to go to your wedding feast and we don't want to come. So what he does is he says, hey, go out into the highways and byways, find people and bring them in to the wedding feast. So it's telling us something that the kingdom of heaven is like this wedding feast, and this son is getting married, and therefore invite everybody in, and then a guy comes in isn't dressed properly, and they throw him out and things. And so this isn't a go and do likewise kind of parable. Okay, this is not a go and do likewise. This is telling us something about the kingdom of heaven, that there's going to be this invitation that goes out to everybody, but the people are going to reject it. And he's going to go out into the highways and byways, the ones that are the homeless people, the people that are no good for, you know, they're going to bring those people in, and those people are the ones that are going to enter the kingdom of heaven rather than those, the guests who were invited. And so that would be a typical parable story. It's not something where you go out and do it yourself, but it tells something about the nature of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So, and then lastly, there's this allegory type, and the allegory type and the parable type are close. The allegory type, though, I think is more... and actually, the one that I'd probably like to use with that is Luke chapter 8, which is paralleled over in the Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the seeds, where basically a farmer goes out and he's casting his seeds. And as he's casting his seeds, basically you've got four scenarios developed, and that's what an allegory. Allegory means that there's not just one story that's coming to, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like this guy with the, and it goes all toward the how do you enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, these other parables are very much focused on one point. The allegory parable will actually have four different things that it's communicating here. So the guy throws some seed, falls on the path. When it falls on the path, nothing happens to it because the birds come and snatch it away. Well, later Jesus tells them the bird snatching away is Satan. The evil one comes and snatches before the word of God can penetrate their heart, before they even hear the word of God. Boom. They're on the hard path. The bird snatches, so it doesn't even get to grow at all. So that's the first type of seed or soil. And actually, a lot of people said the parable of the sower is better called the parable of the soils, because there's four different types of soils. So some falls on the path, the bird snatches it away, the evil one snatches it away. Other falls on a rock, on rocky soil. And so with rocky soil, what's the problem with rocky soil? You got a little bit of soil, and you've got rocks underneath, so there's not enough for the roots. So basically when the sun comes up and it burns it off, man, there's no depth of root that this plant can get its moisture, and so the plants die. Okay, they receive the word. These are those that receive the word, and it's a good thing. They receive it with joy. But when troubles come, then they can't handle it. The sun comes down and beats on them. They wilt and wither and die. Okay, so they receive the word with joy, and then they die because they don't have any roots. And so that would be the second type of soil then, the one on the rocky soil. And then you're familiar with the parable. And then some falls among the weeds and thorns, and it grows up and things, then it receives, and it's life, it comes alive. But basically the thorns and the weeds choke it out and kill it off. That's a third type. And he says basically the thorns and the weeds and things are the deceitfulness of riches, the longing for things in this life, and the things of this world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, the things of this world drowned it out. And so basically the message is killed off and choked out by the weeds and thorns of the pleasantries of this world, sidetrack the person to go away from the kingdom of God. And then finally, the fourth type of soil then, is that the farmer casts the soil, and some of it hits on good soil. There's not the weeds there and stuff, and the thing produces, 60, 80, 100 times what it was, and that hits on the good soil. And what he's saying is you want to be the good soil. And so you've got the four different types of soil. That's why it's an allegory. It isn't a full-blown allegory. When I say allegory, you probably think of things like Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, or you think of C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia or something like that, Tolkien's Lord of the Rings or something, where there's a story told that has many, many faceted. This is a parable story that's an allegory, so there's four different types of soil. So it's not singular, it's manifold in terms of this thing. Now, there's several things then. So these are what the parables are like. Again, they're metaphorical at their root. And they're taken as simple example stories, parable stories of the kingdom or whatever, and then allegory stories where there's actually multiple facets to this and things. Now, a couple things here. When I took a whole course in parables once, and the parables were said to be very common stories. A sower goes out to sow seed. That happens all the time. So they're very common things that happen all the time. And so, but I think one of the things missing in that discussion, I think, is that the parables actually a lot of times are hyperbolic. They're hyperbolic. They're exaggerated stories. And you need to understand that these things are exaggerated. They're stories. And when people tell stories, are stories always historically accurate? Well, you're not always telling the story to be historically accurate. Sometimes you're trying to make a point. So you purposely exaggerate certain things in the story to make the point of why you're telling the point to this audience. So you've got an audience and you've got a storyteller. The storyteller then crafts his story according to the audience. We've got a guy here at Gordon College that talks about Dr. Graham Bird, who plays jazz. He does jazz piano. He's a phenomenal pianist, as well as a phenomenal linguist and many other things, computer expert and various things. And he talks about that when he plays jazz, he'll do something like the Amazing Grace, okay? And he'll play Amazing Grace, and then all of a sudden he'll say, okay, now watch this. If he's got an audience that's classical, and Gordon College people are more classical, highbrow types of things, all of a sudden Graham will play Amazing Grace in a classical style, a Beethoven or something like that. And you'll know, you can recognize it. It's a totally different way of playing it, but yet it's still Amazing Grace. You can hear the tune. And then he comes in a more gospel church setting, and all of a sudden then he'll play Amazing Grace in a gospel setting. And so you get that kind of thing, and he'll play as, you know, kind of like it would you'd hear in church and things. And then he also specializes in jazz and other things like that. And so all of a sudden you get this this jazz version of Amazing Grace going almost like you're down in Louisiana. And so it's kind of an amazing thing. And you see, it's always Amazing Grace, but it's played. And so the story gets told in different ways with different audiences. Anybody who's told stories realizes this, okay? You have one audience, it's told one way, another way. And so this is, so hyperbole is used. Now you say, well, give me an example of what you're actually talking about here. Let me just use the parable of the wicked tenants. Or actually, let me use two parables. One is a guy owes somebody $10 million. And I think they say 10,000 talents. It's like $10 million. Okay, so this guy owes this guy 10,000 tablets. He owes talents, and he owes him like $10 million. And he comes to his master, please forgive me, please forgive me. And the master says, okay, you can go away, I forgive you. Now the guy that was forgiven the $10 million has somebody that owes him 10 bucks. And he goes to the guy that owes him 10 bucks or 100 bucks or whatever it is and throws them in prison until he can pay everything. And so then the master calls back and says, hey man, I forgave you $10 million. What did you do to this person? You know, and it just shows. And so the $10 million, you know, how many people really have $10 million? It's an exaggeration between the $10 million and the $100, and it's purposely exaggerated. And that's called the hyperbolic way of thinking, where you overemphasize something to show the separation, to make the point of your story. And we all do that kind of a thing. When I say we all do that, that itself is a hyperbole, okay? A hyperbole is, you know, we say all, but not every person ever does this kind of thing. And another parable that comes up to mind, and this is kind of an exaggeration, and you begin to wonder about, is the parable of the farmer and the tenant farmers. And this is where a guy has a field, and he rents it out to tenants, okay? These are the wicked tenants, okay? If you, in the book of Matthew, it's in chapter 21, Matthew 21, the wicked tenants. He rents out the property to these tenant farmers. Now it comes time to the harvest. So the owner of the field sends out some of his servants to collect the money from the tenant farmers, from the renters. So these renters are out there renting his land. He sends his servants out. What do they do to his servants? They beat up his servants. So what does he do? He sends more servants back that are better servants and stuff. They go out, and when these tenant farmers get a hold of these guys, they actually beat them up and kill some of the tenant messengers that he sends. So finally, the farmer who owns the property says, I will send my son. They will have respect for my son. And he sends his son then out to collect the rent from these renters, these tenants. And what do the renters say? The renters say, we've got him now. This is the owner's son. This is the owner's son. Let's kill the son and we'll get the inheritance. Okay. Now I ask you, and then Jesus asks, what will the master do who's rent out the land? Well, he's going to get an army together and wipe out those guys that killed his son. Okay. And but you get this thing with Jesus though. Would a farmer who's renting out his property, would he send servants out and have them beat up? And then would he send his son alone to face these guys? No, that's an exaggeration. Nobody in their right mind would do that. Nobody in their right mind would send their son to these farmers that have been beating up his servants. Nobody would do that. It's a hyperbolic statement. It's an exaggeration to make a point. Nobody would be that crazy. Who was that crazy? God. God sent his servants to the tenants to get the rent. Who are the servants? Who are the servants of the Lord? If you know anything in the Old Testament, you know the servants of the Lord are the prophets. What did they do to the prophets? They beat up the prophets. I've just read in Jeremiah today, and Jeremiah was put in a septic tank, basically, for several days. He almost died in the muck of this tank until they hauled him out with rags. Okay, so the servants were beat up. Isaiah was probably sawed in two. John the Baptist, we know from the New Testament what happens to John the Baptist. The greatest of the prophets gets his head cut off because of some girl's dance and the mother's jealous requirement of her daughter. So, would you send your son? No, nobody's crazy enough to do that, but God did that because of his compassion. God sends his son, and his son dies then on our behalf and things. And so it's a wonderful showing how the exaggeration fits God himself, and just in a wonderful way, something that a human being would never do and things. So exaggeration. So you've got to be careful in the parables. There will be exaggerations to make a point, okay? Another aspect of the parables that's important, I think, is this nature of the apocalyptic. Now, what is apocalyptic? We haven't had any apocalyptic literature yet, other than Matthew 24 and 25 we read, but we haven't really commented on it. Apocalyptic literature is largely the book of Revelation. If you're in the Old Testament, it's the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, the book of Revelation. Futuristic, apocalyptic literature tells about the end of the world. I think we've even had movies now in America, Apocalypse Now. Many Christian people have read these. It was a series called Left Behind or whatever, at the end, you know, the tribulation period and Christ coming back and all this kind of stuff, and the Antichrist at the end of the world. And everybody's always fascinated by this meteor or something that's going to come and blow up the whole world. And then the cockroaches are going to be the only ones that last or something like that. But anyways, in the parables of Jesus, many of the parables are apocalyptic. They're set in the stage of the kingdom of God as the kingdom of God is being inaugurated, as a final judgment is happening on humankind. So, for example, we remember in Matthew, we talked about the sheep and the goats, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And so what he does is, this is the final judgment. He gathers the people together. He separates the sheep from the goats, okay? And basically the sheep, he says, come into my kingdom, because I was hungry and you fed me, and you know, you came and visited me when I was in prison and stuff, so come into my kingdom. He says to the goats, you did not feed me when I was hungry, you did not come and visit me and things. As much as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. Therefore, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, and basically sends them off, okay, at the end of the world. So these parables, you get this kind of apocalyptic binary thinking or dualistic thinking, where there's a kind of a separation between good and evil. In much of our world, the good and evil are together and mixed together, and that's part of the deception of our world, that good and evil, you think somebody's good and they turn out to be really evil. You think somebody's evil and they turn out to be good. And so but in apocalyptic thinking, there's a separation between good and evil. And the separation takes place in the context of the end of the world. And so apocalyptic nature, and you have Jesus then giving parables like that. The rich man and Lazarus, as we said, the rich man and Lazarus, they die. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, the rich man goes to hell. And then they have this discourse across this huge chasm then. And so that, again, kind of an end times kind of thing. So there's apocalyptic nature to many. Not all parables are apocalyptic, many of them are. Now, how do you interpret parables? And let me just start back with parables. I need to put it in a little bigger context than what I've done. Parables, yes, are stories. Parables are based on kind of like extended metaphors, this metaphorical thinking between two different semantic domains or areas of meaning. And but the Jews were very much into parables long before. And actually, you've got a parable. You guys remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan comes to David. King David has just, in 2 Samuel 11, has just committed immorality with Bathsheba. And not only has he committed immorality with Bathsheba, but Uriah the Hittite, whose wife Bathsheba was called back he will not go along with David's ploy to get him to go to his wife and stuff. So David is caught with his immorality. She's pregnant. He's caught as the father of the child. Uriah will not sleep with his wife and stuff. Uriah then goes back to the front lines, and David has Uriah killed by the hands of the Ammonites. And so David does this really nasty thing. He gets away with it. He's the king. Well, in the Old Testament, you know how it goes. You've got the king has the power, but the prophets of God come to the kings, and one of the major roles of the prophets in the Old Testament was the prophets rebuked the kings and told them basically one word, repent. Okay? So the prophet comes to the king. Now he's going to say this, but how does Nathan approach David, King David? He does it through a story, and he tells David the story of there was this rich guy who had many, many, many sheep, and he was wealthy, and he had all sorts of sheep. There was another guy who was a very poor guy, and he had one little lamb that he used to sleep, and the lamb used to sleep in his arms and stuff. And so you get, by the way, does David know about attachment to sheep? David was a shepherd, so he would know that kind of attachment. The rich man has a visitor come to visit him. And so Nathan, the prophet, tells a story. The rich man has a visitor come, and so instead of taking one of his hundreds of sheep and making a meal for the person, the rich man goes to the poor man and takes his little lamb and provides that little lamb that this guy had, the only one he had, for the rich man's friend who came to visit him. David then gets furious and says, you know, the rich man, that was wicked what he did. He needs to be punished. And David goes off. And then Nathan does what? Nathan says, David, you're the man. You're the man. Is he really talking about a rich man with many sheep? No. That's a metaphor. Okay? The sheep are over here. What he's really talking about is David as a king. Does David have many wives? David has many wives. David is wealthy. David's got all these wives and stuff from Abigail to these women, Bathsheba now and things. And he went and took Bathsheba from Uriah the Hittite, this poor man who only had one wife, and David went and took her and things and then has him killed. And so David, you're the man. So he uses the parable as a way of obfuscation, okay? As a way of saying he's going to rebuke David, but rather than just coming up to David and saying, David, you sin, God's going to judge you, he tells a story. And by doing the story, what is the benefit of the story? The story engages David. And so David says, oh, that rich man doing that to that poor guy's little lamb, he needs to be punished. And David goes off. See, he's engaged. The story grabs him. And so these stories that Jesus tells goes back. The Jewish people till this day are storytellers. You ask, who are a lot of the comedians in this world? They're Jewish. They're Jewish comedians. Why are they Jewish comedians? Because Jewish people love to tell stories. And so Nathan tells a story to David and it grabs his heart. Jesus tells stories to the people and you see that it grabs their heart. And the story is able, Jesus doesn't come and teach in propositions, in logic, saying, well, you can deduce this about God and God is, you know, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, as being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, truth. Okay. Jesus doesn't come down and say, I'm going to define God for you. He doesn't do that. He tells stories because stories are more rich. They're more rich, where you could do with work with logic, you're working more like with black and white pictures and stuff. Stories are more like color. There's depth, there's warmth, there's all sorts of connections and things. And so the Jewish people had a history of parables. And so it's not Jesus saying, okay, Jesus, and sometimes if you only know the New Testament, it's kind of like Jesus alone tells parables and things. No. It's a long tradition. The prophets told parables. Actually, the Jewish rabbis and afterwards, when you look in the Talmud and some of these other things, they're always telling stories and things. So Jesus is Jewish, and he tells stories just like they do. So Jewish parables. Now, the early church, when they interpreted things, and I want to just use Augustine here as an example. St. Augustine, okay, 400 or 500 AD, thereabouts. Augustine takes the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay, this is Luke chapter 10, verse 30 and following. He takes Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan, and here's how Augustine interprets it. Now, he's going to interpret it allegorically, okay? The parable of the Good Samaritan. And what he says is, the victim, the man who was beat up by the robbers, that victim was Adam. Okay, you say, I wonder where he got that from. The robbers who beat up the man were the devils, was the devil. So the devil is the one who beat up this guy. The man is Adam, beat up by the robbers who were the devil. the Levite who passed by on the other side, the Levite who passed by on the other side was the Old Testament ministry. The Good Samaritan is Jesus. The Good Samaritan is Jesus. And who is the innkeeper? Who is the innkeeper? Jesus brings the poor beat up man to the innkeeper and says, I'll pay you whatever, you know, until he gets back on his feet and things. Who is the innkeeper? Augustine says the innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. Now, when Jesus told that original story, was he thinking of the Apostle Paul? How do you get to the Apostle Paul? This is never mentioned. Nor does Paul mention in any of his letters that he's, you know, the innkeeper in the Good Samaritan parable. No, okay. Augustine's making these connections that really have no basis in the text. This is allegory, okay? Allegorical interpretation. And so the early church did this kind of allegorical interpretation. They call it making a parable walk on all fours. In other words, like it's down in every detail. And that's the point, I guess, that every detail has some sort of hidden meaning. And the problem is when you start pushing parables like that allegorically, you get too much meaning in, because Paul's not the innkeeper, okay? Just give you a clue, it's not the innkeeper and things. So this taking every detail, you can't, every detail of the parable is not necessarily a significant point. You got to ask, what is the point of the parable? So it's allegorical. Most scholars today, nobody does allegorical interpretation. Roman Catholic Church does some allegorical. They have like a fourfold method of interpretation and things. And so they'll use a more allegorical way of approaching things as one of their methods, rooted on top of the historical, theological method. When I took parables, basically was working off kind of a 19th century model that said the parables was reacting against the allegorical, made the parable walk on all fours. The allegorical made everything in the parable have a little bit of meaning. In the 19th century, they said, no, that's not right. We're putting all this meaning into every little detail. That's not right. What we have actually going on here is there's one point to the parable. So each parable has one point. And so when you go through, you've got to look for the big idea. And there's even a lot of preachers today, and actually it's a good methodology given our short attention span currently in the 21st century here, but you get the one big idea, and you tailor all your points then to this one big idea. And you say this one big idea in three or four different ways. You illustrate it with stories. You do illustrate it out of scripture, you illustrate it out of modern times, and you drive this one point home that scripture's teaching. So basically they take a parable and they say the parable has one point to it. And therefore you need to find that one point, and then that's how you interpret the parable. Now the problem is I think that's a little bit too restrictive. I think, you know, you got the parable of the soil, you've got four different types of soil there. Now you can turn that into one point, but I think actually the real point of the parable is that there are four different types of things, and you can learn from those four different types of soils. So be careful. I think this is reductionistic. This is kind of fantastic, meaning multiplies under the allegorical, multiplies too much, and this is too reductionistic to say a parable only has one point, and so I think that that's a problem either way. Now, on the apocalyptic, I want to just make a distinction between apocalyptic parables. Remember we talked about the parable of the sheep and goats at the end of all time. We talked about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, or many other kingdoms. Remember the 10 bridesmaid? 10 bridesmaid come, and some 5 have oil, 5 don't. The 5 that don't go off and try to get oil and things. And while they're gone, guess who comes? The bridegroom comes and the wedding party comes, and they go in, and the 5 that didn't bring their oil, they're locked out then of the kingdom. And this is Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. So apocalyptic in nature, talking about the end times, how it will go down. Now some have talked about realized eschatology, and these people that are into realized eschatology largely came out of the nature of World War II. And after World War II, there was kind of a thing thinking that if we got our act together as human beings and we finally are going to put away evil, Hitler was done, and now that Hitler and evil has been squashed, now mankind can flourish. And so what you have is, in realized eschatology, is human beings bringing in the end. human beings becoming good enough, and finally we're so good and things work out so well, Christ comes back and he establishes his kingdom over a kingdom who is ready for him and so and been prepared for him by all these good people doing all these good things. So that's called realized eschatology, where human beings in one sense bring in the eschaton, bring in the future of Christ coming and the end of the world. That's very different than some other apocalyptic things. Under apocalyptic literature, it's God who brings in the end. So I think that's the difference I want to make between apocalyptic and realized eschatology. By the way, the word eschatology means the end times. Eschaton means the last days, okay? The end. Okay, so realized eschatology says basically humankind brings in the end, whereas apocalyptic, you have God bringing in the end. And I think most of the scripture is telling us basically God brings in the end, the conclusion. So we take those apocalyptic. And so how do you interpret the parables? And I guess my thing is that parables are rich. Parables are rich stories. And so you can interpret them using different methods. And so I use a kind of an eclectic methodology and things. Now, one other thing, and I'll just introduce it here. We should talk about the Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar, largely this is in my generation, 70s, 1970s, 80s, 90s, and I think actually the Jesus Seminar is still going on in the 21st century here, up to 2011 now. The Jesus Seminar, what this Jesus Seminar was basically a group of Jesus, quote, Jesus scholars would get together. These would be some of the best people in the world, studying Jesus, that was their area of expertise. And these guys would get together, and what they wanted to do was find out, they would go through and sort through the New Testament. Most of them were critical scholars or liberal scholars who didn't really believe the Bible is totally the Word of God kind of thing like we would. So they're going to determine which words of Jesus that are recorded in the Bible are really Jesus' actual words, and which words were added later by the church. Jesus never said those, but those words were added later by the church and put back into the mouth of Jesus. And so the Jesus Seminar would basically, they would sit around a table, and they basically would color code the New Testament of what did Jesus really say. And so basically what they're working with here is this ipsissima verba. This is the exact words, verba, the exact words of Jesus. And so if they took a passage and they said, these are the exact words of Jesus, then that would be, they would color that red. Okay, do you guys ever use a red letter Bible, red letters of Jesus, where Jesus speaks is in red letters? I actually got paid once upon a time to do a red letter Old Testament. Wherever God spoke, we put red letters in the Old Testament and things. I remember I was really poor at the time. The guy paid me $1,000 to do it. I went through, he was wealthy, and I was okay. I went through and we turned red letters. We produced a red letter Old Testament. Anyways, this is kind of a goofy thing. But the very words of Jesus, what they analyzed, what they said Jesus actually said, and by the way, a lot of times the parables, and this is why I bring it up here, the parables were said, yeah, the parables were from Jesus. And so they associated the parables very closely with Jesus. Now, here they've got ipsissima vox. And what that means is that here you can hear the voice of Jesus. Here you can hear the voice of Jesus. In other words, these aren't the very words Jesus said, but you can hear the voice of Jesus. Jesus is behind it. The author just gave us Jesus' words in his own words, but put those words in Jesus' mouth, but they're not really Jesus' exact words, but they're what he said. They're a summary of what he said. We do this all the time. When we talk about somebody and say, hey, you know what your mother just said? Your mother said this, and we summarize what she said. We don't do word for word, and that's absolutely fine. We do that all the time when we talk to other people and say, well, so-and-so said, and we summarize it. So this would be the voice of Jesus. You can hear the voice of Jesus, not the exact words of Jesus. This one, the verba, would be the exact words of Jesus. So this one, the voice of Jesus, they would color as pink. So you have red would be the actual words of Jesus. Pink would be the voice of Jesus is there. And then they basically would work with a couple other categories here. Similar ideas, but Jesus didn't say them. Similar ideas, but Jesus didn't say these things, but there were similar ideas to what Jesus taught. And this would come down to gray then. Okay, so they would use red, pink, gray. Gray would be The ideas are similar to what Jesus would said, but the words and the ideas are not exactly what Jesus would correct it. And then finally, they got the black words, the things they left in black. Those would be the things that Jesus didn't say at all. Okay, these would be things that didn't come from Jesus. They were added later by the later church. So the later church put these words back into the mouth of Jesus, and it has nothing to do with the original Jesus, the Jesus that, you know, from 32 AD. This was put in later, say 50, 100 years after Jesus, and put back into his mouth. So the Jesus seminar used to go through, and basically it was a methodology of ripping up Scripture, basically, and who decided what Jesus said and not? Not the text of Scripture. They were the ones who decided. So, in other words, what you've got is these people over the text of Scripture using their presuppositions, their ways of thinking, their worldview to determine the Jesus that they liked. And they would accept parts of Jesus and reject other parts. Interesting, a lot of the God stuff about Jesus, where Jesus is a claim of God, they said was put back in that the church took Jesus and turned him into the Christ. The church took Jesus and turned him into the Christ. And so basically they were able to do away with the deity of Christ because a lot of these guys were modernists and they don't really believe that, you know, God was incarnated in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was a good prophet. See, again, then going back to that kind of way of thinking. So this is the Jesus seminar, and it was a big thing the last part of the 20th century, and I think still exists, but it's not a big issue. Most people realize today this is playing games with the text, and it's kind of fallen on hard times, I think, for most people. Now, I want to go back and pick up the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what I want to do is illustrate a little bit about how to interpret parables. And this is in chapter 10, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 and following. And in order to do this, I think what I want to do is just show how do you understand a parable? How do you understand anything? Context determines meaning. Context determines meaning. And so what I'm going to suggest here is how you really understand a parable is to look at the context in which that parable is given. So, for example, here's the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, verse 25 and following. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. So this is the context in which the parable of the Good Samaritan is. There's a legal expert who's trying to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The guy's asking the right question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus turns to him and says, believe on me and you shall be saved. Is that what Jesus said? Wait. The guy asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, believe on me, believe and you shall be saved. Is that what Jesus didn't say that? Okay, I think it's interesting because I think we would say that make it much easier. And so Jesus didn't say it. He says, what is written in the law? If you want eternal life, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? The guy's a lawyer, so how do you read the law? He's a legal expert in the law. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Now, where did this lawyer get these things? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Who had also, in another passage, said the same thing when he was asked, what are the two most important things in the law? What's the most important things in the law? The most important thing in the law is love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus himself had said these very same things. So when, I think sometimes when you think Jesus is making all this stuff up de novo, in other words, out of nothing, Jesus, because he's God, he just makes this stuff up. No, no, no. He's working off the Old Testament text. There were other people who had this very similar understanding to Jesus. Jesus is Jewish, and he has Jewish understandings of things. And so this lawyer actually gets it right. Love God, love your neighbor. Okay? You have answered correctly, Jesus said. Jesus replied. By the way, does Jesus usually reply, you have said correctly? Not usually, okay? Jesus is usually critiquing something. But here he says, you have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. The guy said, well, what about eternal life? Jesus says, hey, love God, love your neighbor. Do this and you will live. But he, the lawyer, wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So he asked, okay, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself, And then he says, oh, Jesus, that's okay. So the guy says, well, I got to show that this is a better question than that. I don't want to be embarrassed for, you know, asking a simplistic question. So then, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor, the lawyer asks. And in reply, Jesus then tells him a story. Jesus, in reply, said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Okay, so that's the setting, from Jerusalem to Jericho. We'll look at that in a second. And when he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And a priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, priest, high status, Levite, a teacher of the law, high status. And when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, Samaritans were despised in that culture. They were half-breeds. They were the leftover from the northern kingdom. When Assyria came in to take away the northern kingdom, they pulled all the intelligentsia, the people that were of status, away. They left these poor, scuzzy people there, and they had the poor people then intermarry with people that they brought in from other cultures. So the Samaritans were half-breeds. The Samaritans did not accept the Old Testament wholly. The Samaritans, as we said before in the first part of the course, the Samaritans had the Samaritan Pentateuch. They accepted the first five books of the Bible. And so even till this day, if you go up on Mount Gerizim, they still practice the Passover, but they were viewed by the Jews as half-breeds, as people that were not very, very looked down upon in that culture. And so the Samaritan here, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And when he had put the man on his own donkey, he took him to the inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out two silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Remember, who was the innkeeper? Apostle Paul? I don't think so, but anyways, the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Now Jesus jumps back out of the story. The expert in the law replied, now notice, the expert of the law does not say the Samaritan. It's kind of like he can't say Samaritan. He can't say it was the good Samaritan, that was the guy. The Samaritan is scuzzy and stuff. So instead, what he says is, the one who had mercy on him. And actually picks up the characteristic of the person, of the Samaritan. And that's not a bad thing. He picks up the characteristic, the one who had mercy. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. What kind of parable is this? This is an example parable. Go and do likewise. You be like the Samaritan, and you will inherit eternal life. That was the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Go and do likewise. Be like the good Samaritan. Have pity. The one who had pity on him. That is the one. You want to have eternal life? Go and do likewise. Very interesting thing. Jesus didn't say, believe on me and you'll have eternal life. No, he didn't say that. He said, go and do likewise. Be like the Samaritan and you'll get eternal life. So I think that's an interesting story. Now, there's several things here. And I wanted to just rereading of the Good Samaritan things, why a lawyer and the initial question, we've talked about these things. But I want to focus on the geography a little bit, because the geography, I teach Greek and I've taught Hebrew and things, and a lot of times we use the languages of Greek and Hebrew to get to the meaning of the text. But there's another language that people need to learn in order to understand Scripture, I think, and that's geography. The geography of where things took place. Because where things take place has meaning. If I said to you, what types of things happen in Orlando, Florida? And if you've ever had your family down to Orlando, Florida, you know what Orlando, Florida is like, okay? You got Disneyland and all sorts of MGM and various wonderful places down in there. If I said to you, if I say Orlando, certain things go on in Orlando. If I said New Orleans, what comes to your mind in New Orleans? Maybe let's not think about New Orleans, okay? But Las Vegas, what comes to mind? If I say L.A., what comes to mind? Los Angeles, what comes to mind? If you say Minnesota, Minneapolis, is Minneapolis a very different place than New York City, supposedly? Or Washington, D.C.? Is Washington, D.C. very different than Boston? If I said to you, Boston, what's in Boston? Well, Gordon College is just outside Boston. Harvard, MIT, Gordon College, the best and brightest are in Boston. I say that in sarcasm, okay, because I think there's a lot of arrogance in this neighborhood that basically says we're the smartest people because we're from Boston and things. Okay, so each area of the country, if you want to do technology, where do you go? Silicon Valley, outside of San Francisco. So geography has a big play in this. And so what you've got is there's sociology comes to play too, the Samaritan and the class structure between the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, and those types of things. So Jesus' shifting of the question. And Jesus says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus shifts it and things. Now, here's the geography, and I just want to put this up because so you can kind of get a feel for the geography. Jerusalem is located here. Jerusalem, right across from the top of the Dead Sea. That's the Dead Sea up there. And if you come take the top of the Dead Sea and you just come inward, you hit Jerusalem, okay? The Dead Sea is 1,270 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is about 2,400, 2,500, 2,600 feet above sea level. So you've got about a 3,000, over 3,000, almost 4,000 foot drop from here to here. So this is the backside of the mountains. Jerusalem is at the top, and then it goes down into the Dead Sea. But what happens is all your moisture comes in here, drops on the front side of the mountains. Once you get over this ridge here, the Mount of Olives, it's on the back side of the mountains. So it's kind of like California, where all the rain falls on the front of the mountains, and the back of the mountains, you get the like the Mojave Desert. You get desert. So this is going to be all desert. This is the desert of Judea. Okay? The rain falls out here. From here down to Jericho is where the guy's going. There's only basically this one route down here, down along Wadi Kilt, and as you go down, it goes downhill for about 20 miles. Actually, I don't recommend this, but if you ever have a bicycle and you're in Jerusalem, you want a really great ride, ride to the top of Mount of Olives, and you can go downhill about 20 miles here, downhill. You don't have to pedal barely at all. Actually, it does go up and down, so you do have to pedal, but it just, what I'm saying is it goes down about 4,000 feet in this 20, 30 mile area down to Jericho here. So, the guys out here in the desert, where do the banditos hide? Where are the robbers and thieves? They hide out in the desert. So the desert area, even until this day, last time I was there, I took my son out there. We were out by Wadi Kilt here, but there was a monastery out there, and we were going to look at it and stuff, and there were some, you know, kind of some shady people that just kind of came out of the desert and stuff, and it was time to get out of here and things. And so basically this is called the Ma'ale Adumim. And what does that mean? Ma'ale Adumim. Ma'ale Adumim means the way of blood. The way of blood. So this is known to be an area where bloodshed happens. This Ma'ale Adumim, the way of blood, going down to Jericho. This is where you get jumped. This is where you get jumped. Are there certain places, even in America, that are safe, and there are certain places that are very unsafe? And so, you know, like my daughter's living in Philadelphia, and there's certain blocks. You go over two blocks, and you're in big trouble if you're walking by yourself at night and stuff. You go two blocks over, and things are up better. So this is the way of blood, and this is where they're going down. They actually have the Good Samaritan Inn. There's an inn out here. Till this day, there's a Good Samaritan Inn out there. But just to kind of give you a feel for this, from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Now, Jesus is going to come from Jericho up to Jerusalem, and he's going to go to Jericho. And actually, we're going to talk about this. When Jesus is in Jericho here, by the way, it's New Testament Jericho as opposed to Old Testament Jericho. They're actually separated by a mile or two here, New Testament, Old Testament Jericho. Jesus comes to Jericho, and he meets Zacchaeus. That's where the story of Zacchaeus takes place, on a sycamore tree here down in Jericho. So it's going to be, Jericho is below sea level, you know, so it's going to be down inside this valley here that the Dead Sea is. And I forget how many feet below sea level Jericho is going to be, but it's down low, below sea level. Okay, let's look at some other characteristics then in the book of Luke. And tell you what, why don't we break right here, and then when we come back, we'll pick it up, and we'll pick up this theme of Jesus as Savior of all that Luke develops. But let's take a break now, and when we get back, we'll look at that, as well as some of the story of Zacchaeus, and then we'll talk about Luke's view of hell and prayer.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, lecture number 13, on the characteristics of the book of Luke.